We're coming to Leviticus 3. Let's read from verse 1. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof, and the whole rump. It shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And if his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of it, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about, and he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savour. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. Amen. Ending there, having read the entirety of the chapter. Let's still our hearts, please, in prayer. And all of us desiring that we might see more of Jesus here in Leviticus chapter 3. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for the worship that has ascended from the hearts of your people today. And we pray that there might be a continuity of that spirit of worship in our hearts as we hear the word of God. To think that God has given his word, has revealed to us his mind in the pages of Scripture, is a most precious thing indeed. Lord, help us to understand it. Open up these pages to us, that they might be applied and might be relevant to our understanding of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We pray for power in the delivery and the Holy Ghost to come upon the hearer. And may there be a hush of thy presence, a sense of eternity dawning over us all, and a drawing of our hearts closer to God, so that those without Christ may be saved, and those, O God, who have come to know you might come to know you more intimately. Lord, come and bless us then, and own this time in the Scriptures, filling me with the Holy Ghost, I plead in Jesus' name. Amen. It is common across our society, both outside the boundaries of Christendom and within the confines of Christendom, to believe that how one worships doesn't really matter. All that matters is the spirit or the attitude of your worship. The how is really left up to what you feel is right, what is preferable or comfortable to you, the individual. Last week I reminded you that Cain had that sort of attitude, that he believed he could worship God without a blood sacrifice and was consequently rejected by God flat out, and God wouldn't accept him. No matter how his intent may have been to come and worship the Lord, and that he clearly was doing, yet God wouldn't accept him because he was rebelling against God's appointed way, God's appointed how for worship. He had no faith in his need for a blood atonement. And I trust that as we go through the Levitical offerings and these early chapters particularly of the book of Leviticus, that we are seeing that although our attitude toward worship and toward God is vital, we don't want to diminish that at all, but the how is important as well. How we come to God matters in specifics that God has laid down very clearly. Jesus affirmed the continuity of this truth in the New Testament era when he said to the woman at the well of Samaria in John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Worship to God must be found in both categories, the spirit of it and the truth of it. We cannot cast aside any part of the equation. It is the marriage of the affections with the intellect and the practice, the understanding of what God has called us to do and the obedience to do it, as well as the heart to do it with a real love toward him. Have you ever been in a worship service where it appeared that few wanted really to be there? Where there was no spirit, no affections, no real kind of heart in the matter? It's an awful thing, really, to be there. Likewise, if you've ever been in a worship service where it was all affection, or all it was all kind of the pouring out of the individual's desire without much of the foundation of truth in what they were actually doing, it also was an awful thing and not a pleasant sight or experience for those who know better. Of course, the problem with the latter is that it's harder to detect. We more easily detect the right spirit, although often we can be incorrect in our detection, but we feel we can detect more easily that someone has the right attitude, the right spirit, the right heart, that he is or she is sincere. But the truth is harder to discern. Can you really detect if there's a lack or want of truth in a worship service, or in a sermon for that matter? Sometimes I'm tempted to just throw in a little bit of heresy and see if you'll pick it up, see if you'll notice it, and you'll say to me at the door, "You said this, that's wrong." Of course, I'll not do that, because that's not what we're called to do. But it would be interesting, wouldn't it? I thought about even dealing with some matters that were very blatant errors and yet subtle to those who don't know better, perhaps, and won't detect it, but we don't really have time to go down that road today. We need truth, and that's what Leviticus essentially is. God laying down the truth, saying, "Look, you want to worship me aright? You've erected this tabernacle. Now, in your practice, it needs to be a right practice. Your conduct needs to be right conduct, and here is how you're to go about it." So God gives clear instruction. That's what he gives them. And so every morning and evening there was the burnt offering, as we've seen in chapter 1, and there was two on the Sabbath as well, signifying the need for blood to be shed, and the entirety of the consecration to God, for the only thing that wasn't put on that altar was the skin of the animal. Added to that then would have been a meal offering by the priests, the cereal or the grain offering in chapter 2, where it would signify the value of the burnt offering because the humanity that was sacrificed or to be sacrificed was a perfect humanity. Following that then, we come to chapter 3 and we see the peace that is experienced by the sinner when he knows the gospel and knows God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The peace offering that symbolizes that peace that the sinner enjoys because of the work of another. And often you will find all three of these together: the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. For example, in Ezekiel's vision of the day of Christ, we read in that vision, "And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering, for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings, to make reconciliation for them." That's Ezekiel 45, verse 15, just giving an example of the fact all three at times are found together. However, the peace offering was more optional. It was not required daily by the priests. The burnt offering was every morning and evening, twice on the Sabbath. The meal offering was required by the priests, though less required by the individual. And one of the major themes of the New Testament is this whole topic of peace. So there should be much to say, shouldn't there? And there is. I don't know how long we'll be here today as we get through this. But the fact is that the work of Jesus Christ has brought about peace. And that truth in and of itself should be a blessing to us sitting here today. There is peace for the sinner through the work of Jesus Christ. Christ brings peace specifically and most importantly between God and man. And so we look at the peace offering today, essentially focusing our minds on that aspect of Christ's work, that those who are in Christ now have peace with God. And that peace offering that we will get through here in Leviticus 3 reminded the Israelite of salvation already obtained and the fruit of it, the communion he enjoyed with God, that he had peace with God that he once knew nothing of. So we're considering then the gospel in the peace offering. And my main titles are the same as last week. I thought we'll keep the same major headings and deal with it as we find it here under those same major headings. So the first heading again is the gospel in the practice of the peace offering. You may have noticed, if you're paying attention a couple of weeks ago and today, that there's a lot of similarities with this offering and the burnt offering. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but if you go and you compare the two, you will find that to be the case. You'll find the worshipper brings the animal, he then leans upon it, then he kills it, and the priest applies the blood to the altar, and the result of what is offered is a sweet savor unto the Lord, it tells us in verse 5 and verse 16. That's what it tells us in chapter 1 as well about the burnt offering. It gives various categories of what may be brought. Maybe peace offerings of the cattle, verses 1 through 5, of sheep, verses 6 through 11, or of goats, 12 through 17. And you'll note that the difference is there's no turtle doves or young pigeon. That's the difference. And of course, when you understand what takes place in the peace offering, that makes sense. For example, when we get to the point where we realize that part of it was given back to the worshipper to enjoy as a meal, well, there wouldn't be much left to eat of a pigeon or of a turtle dove. There's no point in a peace offering where there's nothing to fully complete the whole picture, so turtle doves and pigeons aren't included. We see then in the practice of the peace offering first that its requirement was voluntary, just to underline this. It was demanded by the priest once a year at Pentecost, at that time after harvest, and they're rejoicing in God's provision for them. Any other time, it was optional, entirely voluntary. You chose, if you decided to come with a peace offering, that was your decision to make. It wasn't required by you. And since it was not a required offering, and supplemented what was meant in the burnt offering, adding to that, then we see that it doesn't have to be a meal. It can be either male or female. Some have tried to figure out, what does that mean? Well, I think it's just simply God is encouraging a freer participation in this. A freer way to come and enjoy this. Because what was signified in Christ in the fact that it had to be male in the burnt offering is then covered by the burnt offering. It doesn't have to cover it also in the peace offering. The emphasis of the peace offering is on something else. And so they may bring either male or female as you read through this. So there's less restrictions in that. This requirement is voluntary, and therefore it's easier for them to come than it is for the burnt offering. Also, its burning was partial. Its requirement was voluntary. Its burning was partial. Unlike the burnt offering, where the entirety of the animal was consumed in complete consecration, except for the skin, the peace offering only required what is mentioned there in verses 3 and 4. You read over that, you'll see, and don't want to take all the time, but you see there's certain parts of the innards of the animal that are to be put on the altar and burnt up as a sacrifice. The rest wasn't. The rest wasn't required at all. And so you could bring this animal and you would take out these parts, this would be offered, and the rest of it, we're going to see what happened with it. Again, we see here that what is specified particularly is the fat, and that's the important thing to note because that's what's emphasized when we come to the end of the chapter when it tells us in verse 16 and 17, the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire for a sweet savor. All the fat is the Lord's. So clearly there's an emphasis upon fat, isn't there? There's an emphasis upon that aspect of the offering that's going up. And that fat, again, signified the best part Really? And you say, well, if I go to the butcher and I ask for a piece of steak and he gives me, it's like half of it's all fat, I'm not going to be too happy paying for by the pound for a big steak that half of it's fat. But that was seen in Scripture as being the best part. It's seen as the abundance part, isn't it? When an animal has no fat, it's because it's lean, it's starved, it doesn't have the benefit of a full sustenance of life. But when there's plenty of fat, it's clearly had a good life, abundance of life, and represents therefore richness and abundance. This is symbolized, I think, and taught very clearly in Genesis 45 when Pharaoh speaks to Joseph and says about his father Jacob and so on and the family that they can go to Goshen. And it says in Genesis 45:18, I will give you the good of the land of Egypt and ye shall eat the fat of the land. You'll have the fat of the land, the best part of the land, that which is of the abundance of the land. And that's, you'll find that carried on right through Scripture. The fat, when it was burned, as I said a couple of weeks ago, would cause the flames to really fire up, showing the zeal, the fire, the intensity of a person's passions in his worship toward God. And these other parts, the kidneys, you'll find that the kidneys, for example, often reflect the seat of emotion. Through Scripture, we often talk about the heart. We know that love is an intellectual thing. Our hearts just pump blood around the body. But we speak of the heart as being the seat of affection. We talk about loving someone with all of our heart. Well, in the Scriptures, you'll find that it's not really the heart that is emphasized there, though it can be in certain places. But more often, it's more bowels of mercies. That down here, in the guttural area and the kidneys, you'll find in various Scriptures, I can't take time to go through this, but the kidneys reflect these emotions that come from the individual. But it was only part. That was it. That was all that was burnt. So when we see the practice, it was voluntary. The burning of it was partial. Thirdly, its enjoyment was shared. You'll see the very interesting little statement that tells us about the fact that it was food for the Lord. The fat was food for the Lord. You find that. We read that down through the chapter. If I can just see where it is. Verse 11, it says, the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. So there's an idea here of a meal taking place. And that comes more and more clear as you study out what actually occurred during the peace offering, what happened to the rest of that animal and the meat that was there. It's alluded to in verse 17 where it says, it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood. So there's eating going on. They're eating, but they're not eating the fat or the blood, but there is eating going on. And when you study out the peace offering, you find that there was a meal that took place afterwards. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, and you'll see this. Leviticus 19, verse 5. Leviticus 19, verse 5. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. Pointing out what I said there, it's entirely voluntary. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. You have to eat it that day or the next day. You can't carry it on into the third. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. But the point is this. They sit down and they eat it. They eat it. They are to eat this offering. They are to participate in it. Whatever's left over. And he's not to eat the entirety of the animal himself. Indeed, you find out that they were to gather together and eat together. And the spirit of the way that they were to engage in this is marked out in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verses 5 through 7, where you see that they were to eat it with joy. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 5 through 7, it says, But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, go where God is found. And thither thou shalt come. You'll go to the tabernacle. Wherever God says he is, you go there. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. So you get more of a development of what goes on here. On these occasions where they brought their offerings, and specifically here we're dealing with the peace offering, they brought it, they took what was necessary to be burnt on the altar, they then took the rest, and what was left over, they began to eat that as a family, together, whoever they wanted to call to participate and enjoy, because it was a time of rejoicing, a time that signified great joy in the life of the individual, and he wanted to share that joy with his family and with others. And so he would invite his family, indeed he may even invite his friends to sit down with him and enjoy that participation in that meal and enter into the joy that he himself is experiencing that is motivating him even to offer that peace offering. I said to you when we were going through Ruth in chapter 2, and I mentioned about Boaz bringing Ruth into the table to eat with her, that that's a kind of kindness that is to be a mark of the Christian. Bringing people into your home. Indeed, the greatest expression of kindness to a man is to bring them into your home and set a meal before them. It's easier to give a man money and tell him to run along than it is to bring him into your home and set a meal before him and make him welcome in your own habitation. And we noted that. We know that the importance of that, the importance of bringing people into our homes, making our homes a welcome space for others to come in, and serving them in this kind of way of setting meals before them. And it should be something that we give consideration to toward the people of God and others. But here, what we're finding out and all that's going on is that God is hosting this meal. God is hosting this meal. He could have demanded the entirety of the animal. Give me all. Burn it all on the altar. But he doesn't. He says, no, I want you to eat in my presence. Right there, outside the tabernacle, I want you to sit down, enjoy this meal, eat it together, and rejoice together in this meal that you might say literally, I have provided for you. So the enjoyment of it was shared. This is the practice of the peace offering. Its requirement was voluntary, its burning was partial, its enjoyment was shared. We move then secondly to the gospel and the purpose of the peace offering. Since the peace offering was largely performed at times dictated by the desire of the believer, of the Israelite, what sort of occasions might have moved him to offer a peace offering? Why would he come? What kind of occasions would call him to bring a peace offering to the Lord, we might ask? Was it just when he was feeling in the mood? Or were there certain occasions that really drove his heart to consider offering this to the Lord? Well, you'll find in Leviticus 7, verses 12 and following, we'll not turn there, but it gives three possible reasons for bringing it. A confession offering, a vow offering, or a free will offering. You say, are they not separate offerings? They're kind of like subcategories to the peace offering. That a peace offering included a confession offering, a vow offering, or a free will offering. I want to consider these with you as we see this purpose of the peace offering. Firstly, to signify one was following after peace. That's a confession offering. He was following after peace. He was seeking for peace. He was pursuing peace. When someone was seeking God's deliverance, either from his enemies or from affliction, he might offer a peace offering. Particularly if he felt the problem that had put him in his scenario originated with his own folly and sin. We have an example of this in David, who pursues peace with God after he numbers Israel. And he numbers all the camp. And if you know anything about 2 Samuel 24, again, you'll see that God was very displeased at David's numbering. Very displeased. Very displeased. And so to stay the plague, because that's what happened. God sends a plague. In fact, he gives David a choice. What do you want to happen here? Judgment's going to be poured out. You choose the judgment. So he chooses the plague, and the plague comes very harshly, and David begins to seek to stay the plague. And what we read in 2 Samuel 24:25 is, David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. He comes before God, confessing his folly. Indeed, it might even have been to some degree, he wasn't fully aware of the full import of what he was doing and the significance of what he was doing. And so he comes to God and he's confessing it. He's crying out, Lord, give us peace. Because essentially the judgment came and removed peace from Israel. And he is crying out, Lord, give us peace again. And so he does it, confessing his sin and crying to the Lord, even through the means of this peace offering. This shows the need for the believer to constantly be seeking to know God's peace in his life, to maintain peace with God. We have a couple of exhortations in the New Testament about grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the Christian can begin to live his life in such a way where he is oblivious to the things in his life that are grieving the Lord. And what happens when you grieve the Lord through disobedience and you cause the Spirit and the sense of His presence and His joy in your heart to depart? You say, well, Spirit's always in the heart of the believer. That's true. He is. He indwells every believer. But that does not mean to say He pronounces His full blessing upon the heart and life of every believer. And he might leave that believer with a sense of not even knowing that the Lord is with him at all. Is this not what happens when we live in sin? And we begin to find ourselves wondering whether I'm a Christian or not, doubting our salvation. Even though we may have lived for years in the enjoyment of God's presence, we get to a point where we wonder, am I really the Lord's? And while it's not always the case, often it is the case that we have been living in sin. We have grieved the Spirit. We have grieved the Spirit. If you're here this morning and you're devoid of a sense of God's presence in your life, you need to begin to ask the question, have I been grieving the Spirit in my life? Have I been disobeying? What happens then is you get an unsettling. You're devoid of peace. And the Christian is constantly to be pursuing and seeking and enjoying peace with God. Not just looking back and saying, I obtained peace when I cried to God to save me. But maintaining peace. Enjoying constant communion. And being rightly related to God. You see, about the ungodly, we read in Romans 3:17, the way of peace have they not known. You want to know why we see many of the problems that we see in present society? And again, I'm not going to say it's every case, but some of the mental issues, the health issues, the places that people find themselves where they no longer even want to go on in this life, they don't have peace. They don't have peace. And that's a mark of the ungodly, not the believer. It's a mark of the ungodly. The way of peace have they not known? They don't know it. But the implication is the child of God is meant to know it. He's meant to know the way of peace through the Prince of Peace himself, even Jesus Christ. Peter exhorts believers to give up sin and seek peace. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. You'll see this. Read a few verses here just to make this point. This need to be following after peace constantly as believers. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, it's interesting, isn't it? Whenever the preacher says finally, but is another 2.5 chapters to go. Sometimes preachers can be like that. We say we're coming to the end, but we're not really. Well, I'm not there yet. I'm not saying finally. But Peter says here, 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. This is in the confines of God's people now. But contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. That is, you bless, you're blessed when you bless others. For, look at this, verse 10, he that will love life and see good days. You want to love life and see good days? This is what the world seeks for. We all want to love life and see good days. Peter, give us your wisdom. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Peace. But we must be eschewing evil. We must be turning away from evil, that is. turning away from all forms of evil. And he mentions the tongue and various other things. But we are seekers of peace. So there is the repelling of the negative and the embracing of the positive. Actively seeking peace. If you're a contentious person, you're always trying to start fights with people, you'll have no peace. You won't. You'll constantly be in turmoil. No peace will you know, and you'll create enemies for yourself. And then it tells in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. You know another thing that robs us of our peace when we think God's not listening to us? He's not answering our prayers. That robs us of peace. There's a wonderful settling feeling when you know heaven's opened and God's answering your prayers. It's a wonderful settling thing. To live knowing God is answering my prayers these days. I see him doing it. Yes. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He is against them. But the point is this. You want peace? You have to seek it. You have to eschew evil. And all these things are advised by Peter. We are to be seekers of peace. We are. We're to be living that way. And we are to be wanting at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:14, to be found of him in peace. If Jesus comes today, will you be found of him in peace? Will you? Will you? So, to signify one was following after peace, this is the confession offering. And then to signify one had found peace, this is the vow offering. Going back to Leviticus. At times, the believer's life can be full of turmoil. And at such times, when an Israelite came to God seeking deliverance and for peace, he might even make a vow to God that if the Lord does X, then he will do Y. And he'd make a vow. And whenever it comes to pass, he will offer a peace offering. This is exemplified in the life of Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And many of you will know that story. Elkanah, her husband, has two wives. And one wife is bearing children and Hannah is not. And so she's getting prodded, she's getting discouraged. And really, as I've said to you before when I dealt with that passage on one occasion, I think at the prayer meeting, I said to you that Hannah's real problem wasn't just with the fact she was without a child. It was with the problem with the spiritual nature of the land at that time. That no one seemed to realize that there was no vision. There was no word coming from God. And the sons of Eli were apostate wretches. And she was fearful for the future of the land. She had no peace. She had no peace. And so Elkanah went once a year. He must have been a very wealthy man. And he went once a year deliberately to offer peace offerings to the Lord. Doesn't say peace offerings in 1 Samuel 1, but that's what he's doing because they're all eating. Because it gives a portion to his wives. He gives two portions, a double portion to Hannah because he loved her. So he's sharing out the portion of the meat to his family because it was a peace offering. He was practicing on that occasion. And then, you know the prayer. She cries, Lord, give me a son. If you give me a son, I'll give him to you. He can be for your work, for your service, and he can be a Nazarite, one totally dedicated to the Lord's service. And then whenever she gets the answer, verse 24 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine. This is a huge offering, by the way, huge. And brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh when the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, O my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. But you see, she's bringing this offering, bullocks, and it's a peace offering. That's what she's doing. She's coming up to signify the vow that God has kept his side of the bargain. Now she will keep hers. So that was another way in which they would practice the peace offering. And again, there's a sense in which we have obtained peace with God. We want to make it public and make our vows public and people to know that we are wholly given to the Lord. Is that not the case? Indeed, we are told, if we cannot confess publicly that we are with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not believers. We're not saved. Romans 10 tells us this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's a confession of the mouth. There's expression to everyone of what is going on in your life. And you've made a vow. You've entered into a solemn oath. I am yours, Lord. I will follow you all the days of my life. And so we've obtained peace with God. We make it public. We declare it. And this is a wonderful thing. We make it known to people. This is what happened even when Jesus came. It was declared that peace had come. And all that covenant promise that had been made down through time, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, when it comes, then there's a declaration of peace. So the angel said, isn't it, in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace. Peace has come. God has kept his promise to send a deliverer. And so we are to enjoy that peace and declare it to others. And thirdly, to signify one enjoyed the favor of peace. This is the free will offering. This is the other way they might engage in the peace offering. If an Israelite was benefiting from a time of peace, and it was bringing him personal prosperity, then he would offer a peace offering. And it's often identified in Scripture as a free will offering. You'll see that in Leviticus 7:16. And you see this reflected by the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 54, verses 6 and 7, when he says, I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good, for he hath delivered me out of all trouble. So God has been favorable to him, so he gives these free will peace offerings to the Lord. The only time, as I said to you earlier, where it was required was at the time of Pentecost, when it tells us in Deuteronomy 16, verse 10, thou shalt keep the feast of weeks, that's Pentecost, unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a free will offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. So we say, thank you, Lord. I free will give this offering in thanksgiving to him. Similar to other offerings in that sense, the gratitude toward God, but here it's directed to be focused on one thing, peace. I have peace with God. This brings us then to the large part of the application and how we see real central aspects of the gospel for our day, the gospel in the perpetuation of the peace offering. Firstly, it is perpetuated in the meal God sets before us. It is perpetuated today in the meal God sets before us. Every time we observe the Lord's table, communion, the Lord's supper, God is setting a meal before us as a reminder that, as Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the table tells us, among many other things. We come to it and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I have obtained peace with God through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I couldn't sit at the table. I mean, if you're an enemy of someone, you don't sit at their table. And if they have a problem with you, they don't invite you to a table. They don't bring you to their table. But in the peace offering, God invited his people to eat. He provided the meal. He said, eat in my presence with joy. And he does the same today when we remember him in the Lord's Supper. We come together. He calls us to the table. He has appointed the elements and the means. He has given it to us to remind us we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. He sits at the communion table to communicate the peace we've obtained with him. And just as the peace offering required cleanliness, it did, you know, required them to come with the right cleanliness of heart and preparation and so on, the Lord's Supper requires the same self-examination for the individual to approach the meal in the right manner. Find that in 1 Corinthians 11:27. We need to come to it the right way. We approach it the right way. And the peace offering and the Lord's Supper are very, very closely connected in this regard. However, at the peace offering, no blood was allowed to be consumed. We read that at the end, didn't we? Where it says, neither fat nor blood. You're not allowed to eat fat nor blood. Not allowed. That's interesting when we compare it with the Lord's table, isn't it? Because at the Lord's table, the Lord is appointing the cup of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is signifying to us the blood that he shed, and he tells us, take and drink of this cup. When in the Old Testament, in a very similar feast style, he sets us down and he says, don't touch the blood. You're not allowed the blood. And I think in this, what the Lord was conveying is the exclusivity of the blood of Jesus Christ alone to cleanse away sin. That they would never get it into their mind, never. While all these animals were representing what Jesus would do, they would never, ever get into their mind that the blood shed by these animals could ever take away sin. It couldn't. And so, the blood of Jesus Christ is exclusive. It's set apart in this way in order to remind us it alone cleanses us from all sin. I hope we all know that today, you know. That we are convinced of that. That it is not by any merit of our own we obtain favor with God. Nothing we can do. Nothing we can do can say to God so that God looks at us and says, yes, sir, I now accept you. You've been living a good life and so on and so forth. It can't pay for the past. The only thing that removes the past is the blood of Jesus Christ. The only thing that washes our present is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that cleanses our very future so that God will never have offense against us is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. So it was exclusive, set apart as different. The blood of the animals was not to be participated in at all. And I'm not going to turn to it for time, but if you take a little note of Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, you see a wonderful scene again of God setting a meal before his people. On this occasion, it's with the 70 elders of Israel and with Moses, Aaron, and his two sons. And they all come up and God sets a meal before them. They sit there and it tells us that they see God. And it's a wonderful foreshadowing of the very communion table itself. When the Lord gathers his people around the table and they see God, they see Jesus Christ. And that again is the point of this meal. The Lord is sitting down with his people. He is calling them to sit in his presence there at the tabernacle to eat this meal, enjoy it with their family. He has appointed it to remind them they have obtained peace with him. We see then also, it's not only perpetuated in the meal God sets before us, but it's perpetuated in the meals we set before men, just to underline this. We are called upon in Scripture, in Romans 12:13, to be given to hospitality, given to it. We should apply ourselves to be hospitable, and to, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another without grudging, so we don't do it because, well, I feel I have to do it, but I actually enjoy doing this for others. And if you can't put a meal before another, you better be sure that person is guilty of a scandalous life that warrants the shunning that you are showing toward them. Such as 1 Corinthians 5:11 allows, actually. Because there in that portion, the Apostle Paul says, I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. So there is a time when we shun people from our tables. I'm not going to sit down with you at the table because, why would the Lord say that? He would say that because by sitting down at a table, it shows communion. You're saying we're in fellowship one with another. That's what the peace offering was signifying. It was saying this person offering the peace offerings was in fellowship with God, in communion with God, and then that he could enjoy that and invite others to join with him. And so when we say to a brother who's rebelling, who's living without repentance in fornication, in idolatry, in covetous behavior, reeling and drunkenness and so on, when he is living in that way, and he's doing it without repentance, we're not to invite him to our table. He doesn't have communion with the body of Christ, with Christ itself. It's reflecting him cut off, shut out, God shunning him because he's not at peace with God. But if we are doing that with people, we better be sure that they fall into that category of individuals, because that's the only time we can shun them. In all other cases, we are to eat with one another, reflecting the peace of the gospel. Even where there may be cultural differences, Christ brings fellowship between the nations. He brings peace between the nations. I want to show you this. Take time. No time's running on, but turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and you'll see this. I want to get through this. You see the repeated theme of peace that is brought through Christ. And so we see it continually now in the table the Lord sets before us in the communion table. We see it also in the meals we set before men. We see a coming together of people, even where before they were at odds with one another. Ephesians 2, we'll take time to read from verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles, that is non-Jews, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, that is the Jews call you uncircumcised. It's verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, not part of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, not part of God's blessing, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Note that. Note that. Note the grounds. The blood of Jesus Christ. The burnt offering. The sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. The blood brings reconciliation. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. Who's both? The Jew and the Gentile. The different nations of the world are made one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, bringing the two, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And verse 17, and came and preached peace to you that which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. As you see, peace mentioned three times here. It's very significant. And it's in the context of the struggles between nations. The struggles between Jews. The struggles between Gentiles. The sense of trying to separate their identity. We're Jewish. You're Gentile. We can't sit together. And Paul says, no, no. Jesus Christ brings peace. He is our peace offering. He comes and sets a meal before us. Brings us into reconciliation with himself. And through that, we have reconciliation with others. We do. Would you be friends with some of the people sitting here today if it wasn't for Christ? Would you even know about them? Would you have any interest in them? Some of us here in this house, we pray for people. We pray for others in this house. We name them when they're going through trials and struggles, and we pray for the blessing of God upon them. We want their good. What has brought us together? What has brought us so that we have that affection toward another, where we invite others into our home and sit at the table and enjoy time with each other and prayer and all of that? What has made the difference? It is Christ. It is the peace offering. It is him who came to bring reconciliation where even nations were divided. He comes and makes all one in himself. And again, just to say what I've said in the past, that's why I'm not really in favor of ethnic churches, where they say, well, it's a Chinese church or a Korean church or whatever. I'm not really in favor of it. I think it is avoiding the great glories of the gospel that bring all nations together as one in Christ. In the feud between Jacob and Laban, there was a peace offering that was offered there, at least in some form. They were ready to do battle with each other, really, and Laban wasn't a bit pleased with the way Jacob had run off with his daughters and so on. But it tells us in Genesis 31, listen, verses 54 through 55, then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place. They sat and they ate together. They ate together. He offered an offering, and after the offering, they had a meal, and that meal brought reconciliation between Jacob and Laban. You know, if you're at odds with another believer, some other professing believer, and there's been some problem in the past, I want you to know that you need to overcome it. Unless you can put them under the condemnation of 1 Corinthians 5:11, you need to overcome it. And one of the best ways is bring them into your home, set a meal before them, and enjoy time with them. So it's perpetuated in the meal God sets before us, in the meal as we set before men as well. And then thirdly and finally, it is perpetuated in the message we preach to men. The peace offering could be performed by one and enjoyed by many. In the same sense, those of us who enjoy peace with God are called to invite others to the table of salvation, aren't we? Come, for all things are now ready. Come. Come and sit with me. Come and sit and eat the peace offering. Join with me in this wonderful meal. That's the invitation to sinners, isn't it? Indeed, those of us called to preach Christ tells us in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Beautiful feet. Why? Because those feet carry the vessel that brings the message of peace to men, even Jesus Christ. There's a day coming, believer, as we close this, when all in Christ will sit together to eat with him, as Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 11, many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many. They'll come from all over the place and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they'll eat. You will sit together with your loved ones who are in Christ, but you'll sit together with strangers who are in Christ and people of every nation under heaven. We ought therefore to live accordingly. We ought to be consistent with this. If we are partakers of the peace offering, then we must live at peace with men as much as is possible. And we're to echo the message of peace to people continually. And we are not to be hypocritical. We find an example of a hypocrite with regard to the peace offering in the strange woman mentioned in Proverbs chapter 7. She is a woman who clearly is an Israelite, because it tells us in Proverbs 7:14, and she comes to the young man trying to seduce him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Oh, what a hypocrite. Carrying peace offerings. Think of that. Offerings she didn't have to offer. The law didn't require her to bring peace offerings. But she's portraying an air of religiosity. She's trying to convince everyone that I am a true believer. And she knows the heart of this young man, that he has a heart for God. And the only way she'll ever seduce him is by trying to align herself with him. I also have a heart for God. Young people, beware of that. Beware. Just because someone says they love Jesus Christ does not mean they love Christ. Look for the evidence of the life. Because if on the one hand they're bringing peace offerings, acting all as if they love the Lord Jesus, but on the other hand whispering in your ear to get into bed with them and do all sorts of things condemned by the Lord, they're liars. Run. Don't even wait for an apology. Don't sit around. Just get out of there. On the other hand, make sure we're not like her. Make sure we're not the hypocrite. Coming into church, bringing her offerings, showing to people some kind of attitude of bringing even above and beyond what is required. There's Judas. Oh, I'll take the bag. I'll take that responsibility and duty. I'll keep the bag and I'll use it and then I'll distribute it to the poor and the needy and provide also for our own needs and so on. But in the background, he's stealing some of it, living a hypocrite's life. Same with Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Supposedly believes, I want to be baptized, gets baptized. Then he sees the miracle working of Peter and so on, and the power of the Spirit coming down, and he says, I want that. I want that. Can I buy that from you? How much do you want? Oh, people can say a lot. They can even do a lot. But there's the root of the matter there. Make sure we're not living the life of one at enmity with God. Let us give the fat of our lives then, everyone. You here tonight, or this morning, that's a Christian, let's give the fat of our lives. Let's give the very best to God. And not live in bitterness toward men, but living at peace. Because let us remember, if we who were the enemies of God are now at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who put away all our innumerable sins by his suffering and has now opened up his table for us to sit, let us have our table open also for others who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. May the Lord bless this word to us. Let's bow together in prayer. Heads are bowed. Maybe the Lord has addressed something in your life, said something to you, maybe unsettled you a little. Take the time now just to confess your sins and seek mercy from the Lord. And if you need any help in finding that mercy and I can be of help to you, please let me know. Gone over time this morning, I know that, but I trust the Lord has had a word for us. Our God and Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ who has brought peace to our hearts. We can think of those days, I certainly can, when it could be written over my life, the way of peace, have they not known? But we thank thee for Jesus Christ who has come and made the way of peace, being himself the Prince of Peace, and granting peace to those who seek him and rest in him. Bless every home today with thy peace. Grant, Lord, that each one, each home represented may have the peace of God, and every individual in each home might have the peace of God through Christ. And oh God, we pray that thou wilt bless us with peace in our lives, that we might know the benefits of the gospel, even in a practical way, so that even in the hardships of life we have peace. Oh, surround us with thy love, keep us in thy care, and help us, Lord, to show the peace of the gospel to all around us. Hear and answer us and be with us this afternoon. Grant thy blessing upon everyone here in Christ. And go with us and bring us back again tonight to worship thy name. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.